This morning we are returning to the Sermon on the Mount, and today we come to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read as our portion the first 18 verses of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. We are listening to the words of our Savior, and this is the Word of God, so let us give our careful and reverent attention to it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father, who knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others, by your Father in heaven who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. When I come to the sixth chapter of Matthew, I'm sort of reminded of a fellow I heard about once who had a terrible toothache. And he was afraid of dentist, and he didn't want to go to the dentist, but he just couldn't stand it anymore. So finally he made an appointment, and he went to the dentist, and he told him, this molar down here is just killing me. So he gets in the chair, and the dentist pries open his jaws, and he says, yeah, you got a problem here, but I think I can handle it pretty quick. So he gives him a little shot of Novocaine, and it's not long before the guy's feeling no pain. Everything's great. And the dentist says, okay, that's taken care of. And the guy gets, oh, wonderful. Well, thanks, Doc. I'll pay up and get out of here. Oh, no, the dentist says. I noticed some other problems on the other side. Oh, no, they don't hurt. They're fine. Let me go. No, if you don't let me handle those, they may not hurt now, but they'll hurt a lot later. It's sort of like that with Jesus. When he gets us in his chair, he fixes the thing that might have got you in the chair in the first place, the thing that was hurting, but he's not content to do that alone. He wants to go deeper. He wants to look at the whole set of teeth and deal with all that's there. And I get that that feeling when I come here, because he's dealing with some things that make me very uncomfortable. And I think they should make any of us uncomfortable when we think about it. He's dealing with the issue of our motives. It's not just what you do, but why do you do it? Notice the first word in verse 1. The first word, beware. Beware. There is a subtle danger lurking as we seek to obey the Lord. There is a subtle danger that threatens to trip us up as we seek to follow Him. As I read this passage, I tell you, I felt a little conflicted. It's so rich. There are really 18 sermons in this passage. 18 verses, each one of them could be preached as an individual sermon. But if I do that, you know, 18 weeks from now, I'm afraid you'll forget what I'm saying this morning. And what I'm saying this morning is that Jesus is dealing here through this entire 18 verses with this single issue, and the issue is your motives. You see, as we go through the passage, what he does is he gives us three illustrations of how motives can be a danger to us. The first illustration is in giving. The idea of giving to the poor, that's a noble thing to do, but what are your motives in doing it? And then verses 5 through 15, the idea of praying. What could be more important? What could be more valuable to the Christian than the prayer life? But even there, our motives can crawl in and trip us up. And then finally, fasting, verses 16 through 18. So I want to sweep through this, and we all understand I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to ignore the Lord's Prayer right now, not because it's unimportant, but because it is so important it deserves a whole series on its own. But I want us to see the forest as well as the trees here this morning. And so let's look at the first illustration Jesus gives of how motives creep in and trip us up, and it's in the area of giving to the poor, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. We do it in order for others to see us and think, wow, what wonderful folks they are. Now, none of us should have any question about the fact that God loves the poor. God has a heart for those who are poverty-stricken. Isaiah 41:17, God says, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." He sort of makes himself their patron. And he warns Israel about abusing the poor. Because when they cry out to me, he says, I will answer them, and if you're abusing them, you better look out, because I'm coming to town to help the poor. You know, we've all of us who know the Bible know the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities on the plain that were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. And if you know that much, you know why they were destroyed. They were destroyed because of sexual perversion. But Ezekiel 16 tells us that that wasn't the only reason. Behold, he says in verse 49, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. Oh boy, does that not make you a little uncomfortable? It's not that they were wealthy, that wasn't a sin, but they, in their wealth, they became proud. They felt like, well, I've earned it. I deserve it. And they had all this food, and they didn't care at all about the poor. Why don't they just go get a job, for heaven's sakes? Why don't they quit spending their money on widescreen TVs? See? And God hated this attitude of unfeeling pride. Yes, sexual perversion was part of the story as well, but this pride and antipathy to the poor was another aspect of it that we often fail to understand. In Leviticus 19:10, where God is establishing the law and explaining it to us, he gives us some insight into his special construction of economics in old Israel. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, because I am the Lord your God. Now, what he was saying there is, if you're a farmer, you pick one day, the best day, to harvest your crops. And you go out and you do a thorough job. You start at one end of the field and you go through. Now, if you've been a gardener, you know that on one day you're not going to get everything that's ripe. There's going to be a lot of stuff not yet ripe. But God says the stuff that's not yet ripe has to be left behind. You don't do a second harvest. Why? So the poor and the sojourner can come behind you and have something to gather for themselves. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, now, Farmer Brown, I want you to you know, harvest everything, and then I want you to take a good bit of it over there and give it to the poor where they're sitting. No, he says to the poor, get up and go glean behind the farmer. And that's what Ruth was doing when she was in Boaz's wheat field. She was going behind the gleaners, and she was getting the leftovers. And Boaz liked her, and he said, be sure you leave a lot more leftovers for her. But this was part of God's economy. It wasn't welfare as we know it today. It was really more of a workfare, but it provided for the poor. And the point that Jesus is making here is that we need to be concerned about the poor, but we need to be careful not to display our concern in such a way to impress others. When you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites, the actors do in their synagogues and out on the street corners. So everybody looks at him and says, wow, what a great job you're doing. His remedy is to keep no record of your deeds. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, Jesus is saying. Let your good deeds be done in the sight of God himself and him alone. You know, George Steinbrenner, who died last year, was the owner of the New York Yankees. And he was, like many New Yorkers, he had this legendary persona of being interfering with his own club, and he had a big personality, and, you know, was you always knew when George was in the room. I read something he said once that really surprised me. He said that he was taught by his father that we need to do good for the poor. But I was also taught, he said, that if anybody sees you do it, it doesn't count. I didn't expect George Steinbrenner to come out with something like that. But in that, he is saying exactly what Jesus is teaching us here. Don't let others see it. Do it for God. Do it for God alone. If God is real for you, that'll be enough. Now, there's a temptation to think, well, I don't really need this. I don't have a big problem with motives. I'm okay on that. Well, imagine this. Think about this. When you do something good for others, how much does it bother you if they don't say thank you? Bother you at all? How much does it bother you when you do something good and somebody else gets the credit? Does that bother you? Be honest. You know, well, you see that old man is there, and, you know, we want to get our pats on the back. Jesus said, let God, your heavenly Father, pat you on the back. That's just the first illustration, the illustration of giving. The second is of prayer, verses 5 through 15. Could there be any higher privilege, any greater important mission for the Christian than to pray? But even here, we have a problem. We're like the little boy tracking mud across mom's pretty linoleum floor in the kitchen right after she scrubbed it. Sin follows us in. And he describes our mistakes. One mistake is being too interested in what I'm doing in prayer, how I sound, what people think of me, my reputation. When you pray, do not be like the actors, the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Well, they have their reward. Their reward is to be seen by others. We're not to do that. What the second mistake we make is that of being overly concerned with form. Look at verse 7. Do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. You know, I always have a temptation of, well, how long am I praying? You know, is it long enough? You know, saints get up and they pray for four. Luther said if he had a really busy day, he had to have at least 3 hours of prayer. Well, yeah, how many times have you prayed for hours and hours on end? I think that's a mistake to start timing our prayers and trying to weigh them by the length. Isn't that the same as heaping up empty phrases? It is better to pray urgently and earnestly to your Father, even briefly, than to just be, you know, doing the prayer wheel like the Buddhists do for hours on end. Form is important, you know. It really is. He gives us the Lord's Prayer. And what is the Lord's Prayer but a form? But the danger is we start looking at the form and forgetting who we're talking to. It's sort of like when you're driving down the highway and a bug hits your windshield, all of a sudden you're looking at the windshield instead of the car up ahead. The whole point of the windshield so I can look through it. The whole point of the form for prayer is so that I can look through it to the God that I am speaking to. And so his remedy is pray in private to your Father in heaven. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to pray in public. I just did a few minutes ago. Public praying is sometimes our duty. But what is the danger of public praying is praying to the public rather than to God. I heard a story of one of the presidential prayer breakfasts took place some number of years ago in Washington. And the president was there in his cabinet and everybody, you know, the Congress and all that. And they called upon this one young cabinet member to have the blessing for the breakfast. And so he bowed his head and prayed. And the president looked over and he said, John, I didn't hear what you said. And he leaned back and he said, it's all right, Mr. President. I wasn't talking to you anyway. That was Lyndon Johnson, by the way. I don't know if he was working the next week after that. But, again, the danger is praying for the judgment of others, praying so that they're impressed. And if that's a danger for the one who prays, there's an adjunct danger for those of us who are praying with him or her. The danger that you and I have is that of judging their prayers. And I'll confess something. It's hard for me as a pastor not to be a prayer taster or a sermon taster when I listen to somebody else preach. You know what a prayer taster or sermon taster is, right? You've seen the wine tasters on TV? They take the wine and they sniff it and roll their eyes, and then they take a mouthful and they slosh it around for a while, and then they spit it in a bucket and say, oh, a fanciful little brew here, say something like that. Well, that's kind of what we do sometimes with other people's prayers or with sermons. We take it, we roll it around the mouth, and we say, I like the way he had that illustration. I didn't like that. And then we spit it in a bucket and say, it was all right, I guess. And preachers are the worst culprits of this sort of thing. What we need to do is eat it. You know, we need to take it ourselves and listen to what God is saying to us and not judge whether the fellow has good diction or is he using proper grammar or did he use enough biblical allusions or did he follow the right form. He wasn't talking to you or me anyway. So let's give him a pass and let's save ourselves from some hypocrisy as well. The emphasis is not the person praying. Not those of us who are listening. It is our Father in heaven. 6 times in 10 verses, Jesus mentions your Father who is in heaven. That's where the emphasis must be. Finally, he talks about something that most of us as Americans don't know much about, and that's fasting. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. He doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. Don't put on a show for everybody else. Well, I'd like to have some of that, but I'm fasting, you know. The point, again, is not for people to look at you and think, wow, what a holy person. What is fasting? It's abstaining from food, or can be other things, for a while in order to draw near to God. I've known people who have fasted from entertainment. Okay, for the next 3 days, we're not going to listen to anything on TV or the radio. Well, leave that off, so that we can focus more on the Lord. I've known people to fast from sleep for a little while so that they might pray and meditate on a particular need. I met a family on the mission field, and they shared with me a way of fasting I'd never heard of. They have oatmeal week. And I said, what in the world is oatmeal week? And she said, well, for 5 days, our family eats oatmeal, and that's it. We have a bowl of oatmeal for breakfast, lunch, and supper. You can have some milk with it, but no sugar, no fruit, and you can drink milk on the side. And that's what we do for 5 days. Why? Why do you do that? It started off the first year we did it to just remind the kids and ourselves that there are a lot of people in the world. If they had a single bowl of oatmeal in a day, they'd feel they're well-fed and wealthy. But after that, we started doing it as a spiritual discipline to remind ourselves of what God's given us. And let me tell you, Clint, at the end of 5 days, we have a feast on Saturday. And we have vegetables and fruit and meat. And you wouldn't believe how quickly it all disappears and how thankful we are that we can go to a grocery store and we just have an amazing variety of things that we are blessed with being able to eat. You know, there's an example, again, of fasting as Jesus is describing it. But again, the point here is that we mustn't pretend to do something that we are not really doing. He counsels us, again, to forget ourselves and to focus upon the Lord. Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so, chapter 6, this first 18 verses, I think leaves us all, or should, pretty uncomfortable. Beware your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing it this way and not another way? I think it's an explanation, if you will, of Jeremiah 17:9, where the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That word deceitful means steep, hilly, insidious, dangerous, or treacherous. And that describes our heart. This means that you and I have an amazing ability to deceive ourselves. You know, if you have a problem with motives, I'll guarantee you're the last person here in this room to know it. I can discern your bad motives. I can't discern mine. And I think vice versa is the same as well. What we see in others, we don't see in ourselves. I think one of the worst motives that many of us labor under is that of self-absorption. And I'm convinced that when you're self-absorbed, you don't see that. You just absolutely can't see that you're number one in your life. And I think most of us, myself included, have that to repent of. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, and slander." Again, when he looks in the heart, he sees a lot of nastiness. And Romans 3, Paul said, "There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." And so the most uncomfortable chapter in the Bible brings us face to face with ourselves in a mirror. You know, my uncle was in an old age home, and he was a pretty wry sort of fellow. And he said, "The worst part about this place is right outside the cafeteria, they got this big mirror on the wall, and we have to line up in front of that mirror before we go in to eat." And he says, "And I'll watch those people up ahead of me, and they'll walk up, and they'll look in the mirror, and they go, ooh, ooh," walk right on by it. And that's sort of how we all are. We look in Christ's mirror, and we go, "Ooh, that can't be me." But it is you and me. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We need his body, and we need his blood, because we are sinners. This chapter reminds us that all of us here, we respectable Presbyterians that got up this morning and came to church, we are as in great a need of Savior as anybody laying out there today still asleep. You and I need forgiveness. We need a Savior. And he opens his nail-pierced hands to you and to me. And he says, "Come unto me." We often hear that we shouldn't come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and I fully agree with that. But what does it mean to come unworthily? It means to come carelessly. It means to come thoughtlessly. It means to come without an appreciation of your need of a Savior. It means to come unrepentant of some sin that you're involved in. And so if you are a member of a Christian church, have confessed your sins, confessed your need of a Savior, and are looking to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we invite you to come to this table. If you have repented of your sins, if you are not engaged today in sin that you have not repented of and have confessed Christ, come to the table. It is for sinners. And as Jesus shows us in this passage, we all desperately need it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. We confess our profound need of him. Our need of Him is greater than any of us are aware of, truly. We ask You to forgive us for our blindness. Forgive us for our self-deceit. Forgive us, Father, for our wrong motives. And grant that we would come humbly, come as repentant sinners, come looking to the Savior who alone is our righteousness. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, thanking You for Him. Amen.